But I did have a message on my heart, and though unexpected in the way in which I have the timing and opportunity to deliver it, I trust that in following with Spurgeon's recommendation that if men's hearts and minds are set on the Lord Jesus this time of the year, then it will do us no harm to bring the messages from the scriptures regarding the birth of our Savior, and that they will serve some blessing and purpose to help us as we have our minds and our hearts turned to think about the wonder of the incarnation this time of the year. So that being the case, our text is going to be a very familiar text, but we trust it won't be any worse for the wear just because you've read this probably at least once a year. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I think it was last year, I believe, the children got the chance to, this last year or the year before, I can't remember, got the chance to recite portions of this in their Sunday school presentation. Started to say performance, but I knew that was the wrong word. Presentation that they did for the whole congregation. And so Cameron still regularly says that he's going to get his Bible and go read Luke chapter 2. And so it definitely made an impression on him. And he loves that chapter of the Bible. So Luke chapter 2, we're going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. We do hope, know, trust, believe that God will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts publicly, that He will cause it to turn to great good as we consider something of these verses together. So let's take a moment and ask God to help us as we consider some part of this famous history of the birth of our Savior. Father in heaven, we come to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we, Lord, rejoice again at the reading of the familiar history of the birth of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we see, even throughout this passage, the touches of commonness, Lord, of hay and animals, a manger, Lord, lowly shepherds, even a carpenter, Lord, and his espoused wife. Lord, all the things that we have come to know and love about this reading of the birth of our Savior, and yet how, in a good way, how common, how earthy, how down to earth, how human is the history of the birth of our Savior. And therefore, Lord, how miraculous that God should come and dwell with men. Father, we pray that as we would take a few moments tonight to consider the meaning and the importance to some degree of the aspects of the incarnation, a doctrine which is, Lord, impossible to fully expound, so many applications, so much rich meaning. We ask, Lord, that you would stir our hearts with a new love and appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the wonder of his birth, and for the purposes of his life. And that, Lord, we might leave this place with a renewed conviction that the gospel is indeed good news for modern man and is fully capable, suited, and able to meet the needs of our own life, as well as, Lord, the challenges and pressures that face our families and our communities and our nation and the world. We thank you, Lord, for the powerful reality that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we ask that we might feel the power, the sweetness, and the joy, and the redeeming influence of it tonight in our hearts, our minds, our bodies, and in this week to come, Lord, in every part of our lives, that we might see its influence impact us for good, and that we might have the opportunity to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I am entitling this message, The Incarnation, Radical, Relevant, and Redeeming for Modern Man. Now, when men and women pick up the Bible and read it, they are no doubt struck in different ways. Modern unbelieving man, with what the apostle describes as science, falsely so called, much like ancient man, twists and turns nature with false assumptions to justify dismissing the Bible as make-believe and fairy tale. Science, as the handmaid and servant of faith, while largely rejected by state-funded institutions, has begun to make inroads even there as more evidence is turned up and examined and blessed by the Spirit of God. Modern believers often give emphasis to divine and heavenly realities while simultaneously missing out on the realistic humanity of Jesus, the realistic humanness of the Bible, and the great purposes of redemption that God has for the world that he has made. And while often springing from good and passionate desires to defend the mysteries of the faith, the escape pod theology that dominated the previous century has birthed the church generation, so many of which either see no value in the gospel's redemptive effect on our lives now, or have no idea how to apply the Word of God so that they can see what those benefits should look like. Enter a heavenly symphony in the countryside surrounding the little town of Bethlehem. No sooner does the Bible set about telling the greatest birth of the greatest king, the greatest mystery of the greatest magnitude, than we find ourselves in the home of a woman espoused to a common carpenter, or on a hillside with common shepherds and smelly sheep. Redemption's story was being unfolded from the plans of God in eternity past, and no detail would be without significance or power. We are not told about the daily frustrations, the duties, the difficulties, the belly laughs, or the inside jokes that no doubt characterized the home into which our Savior was born. Neither are we told about the long work days, cold nights, wrinkled skin, earthy hands, or twinkling eyes of the shepherds as they came to the fire for a hot drink during a long shift. No, we aren't told about any of this, but if God will give us eyes to see, we may yet take a new look at an old story and see in the historical significance of Jesus a marvelous declaration of the radical relevance and redeeming power of the incarnate Son of God. While it is a sad reality that souls lost in unbelief should come to the Bible doubting the power of God, it is an expected reality. For such reason is not the handmaid to faith, but sits unenlightened by the Holy Spirit on the throne of their hearts. It is, however, perhaps a sadder reality when those who know Jesus have lost the meaningful conviction on a practical day-to-day basis that the incarnate Christ is the real, down-to-earth, radical, relevant, and redeeming Savior that this world and that you and I so desperately need. I hope that with our short time together this evening, you and I both might have a renewed conviction that Jesus is indeed the reason for the season, and that the salvation He brings is radical, it is relevant, and redeeming in our families, in our carpenter shops, in our farming hillsides, and in the shops and around the family firesides that we will enjoy this December. And that as we come to a new year, it might be ushered in with us singing this angelic chorus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And so I want to first present to you the idea, something of a, I guess, a text as a launching board, not necessarily preaching through the text, but taking some ideas from the text. I want to present to you the idea first that the incarnation as radical. The incarnation as radical. Now, the word radical has been defined as change or action relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something, far-reaching or thorough. If there has not already, there will come a time in your life when you realize that you face a problem or you have a need that requires radical attention. Change or action on your part that affects the fundamental nature of your situation in a far-reaching and thorough way. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your strength and fitness. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your walk with God. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your parenting. Maybe it's the way that you relate to family members. Maybe it's your business. Whatever the problem or need is, if it requires radical change and action, it is usually something that touches a vitally important part of your life. Non-lasting and ineffective solutions are simply not optional. Now, the Bible plainly teaches, and experience daily confirms, that every day we fall short of the glory of God. We do not reach up to and live out the full potential with which we were originally created. We do not dance before God and our callings with a completely joyful and pure heart, and live with an open and generous hand and heart toward our fellow man perfectly. The attempt to become our own God or our own source of ethics, our own source of law, fractured our relationship with God, with each other, and even with ourselves. Look around at the host of government-controlled, taxpayer-funded, and atheistically rooted surface-only solutions, and you will find the source of the greatest cost and the greatest failure of modern man. Modern man indeed acknowledges that the problems we face need a radical solution. The problem is, modern man does not seek a solution that is radical enough. One that goes beyond our strength and looks to the very one who shaped and fashioned us in our mother's belly. As the only physician who is skilled enough to diagnose and treat the malady of sin and the fractured relationships that have resulted. Enter a single angelic visit to a simple Jewish girl, announcing to her that the Spirit of the Almighty God who made her, who made the world, and who at that moment controlled and governed the great empires of the world that no doubt seemed to her so far away and disconnected from her day-to-day life, this same God was about to overshadow her and create in her the most radical solution that has caused the greatest minds and hearts to bow in holy wonder before the throne of heaven. The second person of the Holy Trinity was to be joined to a human body in her body, two natures in one person. And she was to carry and birth this person who was and is the Savior of the world. Perhaps the angel stirred up dust. Perhaps the angel made mice to scurry. Perhaps Mary dropped the simple piece of clothing that she was stitching as she looked with undisguised marvel and wonder at the heavenly messenger who disturbed her evening work. Perhaps immediately after the angel left, she dropped to her knees and raised her hands to heaven in praise and wonder as tears streamed down her face that she, a common Jewish girl, had suddenly become the mother of the Messiah. The most radical solution that had ever taken place on planet Earth had just taken place, not in the halls of great rulers, politicians, or generals, but in a humble home. God was intervening in an immediate way, and in a way that human reason would be forced to bow before divine power. The incarnation was radical. Second of all, the incarnation is relevant. The incarnation is relevant. Now, one of the great losses we are striving to remedy in our day is a tremendous lack of Bible reading. Bible literacy and Bible knowledge, especially in the West. YouTube, Hulu, Disney+, Amazon, and a host of other watching services know all too well that people will give their time and their money and their interest to the things that keep them amused, to the things that they value the most and find the most interesting. This is why many Americans can fill you in on all the details of fake lives, fake drama, fake friendships, and entire fake realities as streamed over the internet, all the while neglecting the real friendships and lives that we see in history, in the Bible, and in our very own lives. If people would actually take the time to read the Bible, if you would, do you know what you would discover? A bunch of people whose lives are faced with the same challenges that we face, with the same opportunities that we face, with the same desires for happiness that we have, and with the same need for God to intervene that we need. Modern man has sought to dismiss the Bible as factually wrong, scientifically ignorant, and practically useless. This is in part because modern man has largely ignored the Bible and hasn't read it. This is also because the church has been telling the world for a long time that at least some of these assumptions are actually true. Sometimes it seems as if American churches in general could have a conference on how to face life problems, and it would go something like this. Do you have a broken marriage? You're saved by grace alone. Do you have a broken bank account? You're saved by grace alone. Do you have trouble parenting your children? You're saved by grace alone. Do you need wisdom as an employer to guide your company, make wise hires, and develop personnel in a way that honors God, makes money, and does excellent work, all while creating an atmosphere of teamwork and camaraderie? Don't worry, you're saved by grace alone. Do you wish to combat hunger and homelessness along with a plummeting job market and lack of trade skills? You're saved by grace alone. But if one were to actually study the Bible, one would find that God has given instruction on every meaningful area of life, and how through the application of God's word and God's wisdom to each of those areas, we can have a foundation that will begin to cause those areas to thrive as they operate in the way they are intended to. Now, of course, the Bible is not a textbook on how to wire a house, but I can promise you, Luke can tell you, that if someone has godly character, you can't really train that. Some things are taught, or they're caught, they're not taught. He can work with not knowing how to wire up a light, but it's hard to work with somebody who doesn't have a biblical work ethic. This is not at the expense of the gospel, nor is it a call for mere social reform. It is rather the necessary extension of the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to reverse the curse over the totality of who we are. This will forever be rooted in Calvary. It will flow from Calvary. It will lead us to sing of Calvary. But God does not make man or remake man for no purpose. Men do not light a candle simply to put it under a bushel, but rather that it might give light to all in the house. Man, as the source of his own ethics, shows itself in all the meaningful endeavors of his life. God, as the source of man's ethics, also shows itself in all the meaningful endeavors of life. Enter a heavenly host capturing and setting on fire the night sky over a Bethlehem hillside, captivating the sight, the wonder, and the admiration of common, smelly shepherds as they marvel at the announcement that God intends to bring glory to Himself in the highest, in the same proportion, and just as He intends to bring goodwill to men. Even goodwill to shepherds in their daily routines, long night watches, in their simple homes, their country living, in their rugged farms, and in their loving families. The incarnation is incredibly relevant to our lives. And last of all, before we have a few points of application, I would like to present to you that the incarnation is redeeming. The incarnation as redeeming. Now, Jesus was a man of compassion, action, and above all, He was the faithful servant, the preacher, and the son of His Father in heaven. He turned water into wine, made mud with His spit, cried at the news of death, taught about the ethics of free market, minimum wage, and private property, called out the religious hypocrisy of church leaders, had forthright conversations with those living in sin, held children in His arms, provided food for multitudes, healed broken bodies, cast out demons, and for probably the better part of 3 decades learned to make and build things with His hands in Joseph's carpenter shop. Jesus was a man very much in tune with the realities of this life. As the incarnate Son of God, He was also divinely in tune with spiritual realities. That's why so often it says in the Bible in different places He actually knew their thoughts. And with the great purposes for which He had been sent. As Jesus lived that life of spotless perfection that perfectly satisfied every part of God's perfectly holy law, as He obeyed Joseph and Mary, as He worked with His hands, as He taught in the temple, as He did every part of this earthly ministry, His life was moving toward one ultimate and grand climax, the redemption that He was to purchase at Calvary for all who believe on Him. The value of the incarnation can only be properly understood, or perhaps I should say, begun to be properly understood, when we survey the wonder of Christ's birth, the actions of His life, and the teachings of His sermons in light of the redeeming purposes for which our Savior was born. The life of Jesus was exemplary. We are to copy Him. The life of Jesus did demonstrate how to apply the Word of God to every area of life, and we are to do the same. But we cannot truly and properly begin to understand how that the birth of Jesus Christ brings glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace and goodwill to men, unless we understand that the grand climax of our Savior's earthly life was His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand. The imputation of our sin to Jesus, the imputation of His perfect lifelong obedience to us, and the purchase that He made of spiritual gifts and fruits now, and our ultimate resurrection and glorification to be forever with Him in a new heaven and new earth, this sum and total package represents for the believer the life that now is and the life which is to come. I firmly believe that the gospel, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus for us, is the power of God unto salvation. It is this gospel, through the preaching of the whole counsel of God, that ultimately will lead to the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. I'm going to read that to you. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. It says there, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." It is the preaching of the gospel that God blesses that ultimately leads to this situation, Because Christ came, because he was incarnate, because he was the Lamb of God, because he did save his people from their sins, that it says there that those who are saved, these nations, will bring in the works of their hands, the honor and glory of the nations, to lay at the feet of God and to glorify him. Enter. The angelic light and the Bethlehem night skies fade away. And these same common and lowly shepherds look at each other with hearts almost beating out of their chest and saying to each other, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." So they went, so they saw, and so they returned to their rural outposts, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told unto them. And so as we come to close, I have 3 points of application, and we will be done. Application point number one is the radical nature of the incarnation reinforces the truth of Psalm 127. If you're familiar with that psalm, you know the opening lines that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so obviously there in that psalm, there is activity, there's building, there's watching. But there is the acknowledgement by the psalmist that in all of those endeavors that are good and necessary, unless God blesses them, they won't be effective to the purposes for which they're being done. And so, as we thought about in the opening point, there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of radical solutions that are being sought after, being implemented in our society today. But it wasn't until God himself took action and he inserted himself into human history that a true solution was formed. And so we as believers must remember that when we seek to go about not only addressing the issues of our lives, the needs of the church, of our families, we must first remember that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We ought to have a heart dependence of looking to God. Because if nothing else, the incarnation teaches us that God must insert himself where man has failed. Number two, the relevant nature of the incarnation encourages us to believe that God is intensely interested in and has purposed that the circumstances of our lives will show his goodwill toward us. Now, sometimes this is hard to believe, and I would think that if you're like me, there's probably at times been thoughts through your mind. Well, really? Is this really going to work out for my good? How is it that the situation that I'm in right now is showing God's goodwill toward me? How is it that we had a meeting recently with some of the church leadership praying over and talking about desire for ministry opportunities in 2020? And one of the ladies presented the fact that the young moms, sometimes they get isolated, maybe they get discouraged and they want encouragement from other people, other moms. Sometimes maybe it's a temptation for moms if moms get lonely. How is my situation showing God's goodwill toward me? Maybe it's a frustrating work situation. Maybe it's that you feel that God has withdrawn himself from your life and you can't find or sense or feel God's presence in your heart. And you think, Lord, how is this showing your goodwill toward me? And yet, even in those difficult circumstances, just like perhaps as Mary felt, at awe, confused, uncertain, and yet God in his glory and his goodness did faithfully show himself in the circumstances of her life, and he will show himself in our lives faithful. He will show his goodwill toward us. We like to have gifts given to us. We like to receive gifts, especially our children. The older that I get, I find that I do get more joy in giving and seeing people's faces light up than, you know, I've got the basics of God has been good to provide the basics of life for me. So I don't, you know, if I need a pair of socks, I just go buy a pair of socks. I don't like, you know, wake up hoping the night before Christmas that I'm going to get a pair of socks and my gifts. But even more so, what I do love to receive from people is I love to receive friendship. I love to receive a heart and a mind and a life directed towards me of love, because it's goodwill. We love to receive goodwill from others in friendship and in kindness. And that's what God pledges to us above and beyond, even just the needs of our life, is His goodwill to you in the person of His Son. God says goodwill to men. Number three, the redeeming nature of the incarnation teaches us that when we sprinkle the doorposts of our homes and our lives with the blood of the Lamb of God, we are safe and secure as children in His family and as citizens in His kingdom. When we become familiar by saving grace with the blood of Christ, and we take that blood, as it were, and we strive through our daily labors in the Word and in prayer for our own souls, as we heard this morning, to feed our own souls, and then we take up that blood, as it were, like they did in the Old Testament, and we go to the doorpost of our home and we put it there, we bring to our children the Word of God, we bring to our children, to our spouses, the Scriptures, hymns, singing, we pour into our families those things that have to do with the things of salvation. God promises that we will be safe and secure as children in the family and as citizens in the kingdom. And this is something that the incarnation points us to as well, because the incarnation, we can't in the big picture consider that without, as I said before, remembering the great redeeming purposes for which Jesus came. You know, there are some people who like to focus on the incarnation and the life of Jesus simply as an example, and they don't like to think about the cross, because the cross reminds them that God is holy and God punishes sin. You know, in our culture, people don't want to hear that. They want to hear, hey, it's my truth. You have your truth, I got my truth. We're all good, right? Like you do you, right? You hear that, you do you. You know, and of course, there's obviously a way in which we can overstep the bounds of relationships and insert ourselves in ways that we shouldn't in people's business, right? We shouldn't do that. But at the same time, Leviticus talks about, or it's either that or Exodus, maybe both, about, I think it's Leviticus, about not suffering sin upon your brother, right? About being willing to receive correction and rebuke. We read Proverbs with the boys, and I mean, it's convicting to me, because the Lord's speaking and He's hammering to me as well. It's my son, receive instruction, receive rebuke. Don't turn a deaf ear to rebuke. Don't turn a deaf ear to instruction. Have a humble heart. Be willing to be taught. Be willing to listen and be corrected for your sins. Our generation doesn't want to hear that. It's my truth, your truth. You do you, I'll do me. It's all good, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not why Jesus came. He didn't come just to be an example. He didn't come so you could do you. He came to save you from your sins and to give you life and to give you a completely new source of ethics, which is not you being you. I mean, you think about that phrase. I mean, that's, you know, the end of the book of Judges says that it got to a point where every man did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, if that's not an apt description of our culture today, I don't know what is. You know, we've had, well, Facebook friends, you know, whatever, acquaintances, I should say, don't really know them, but they get on Facebook and go live, and, well, no sin, no right or wrong, just me and you, we're friends. I thought to myself, in my videos, like, I think what C.S. Lewis said, turns out that the great conundrum of atheism is that if the world has no meaning, we should have never found out that it has no meaning. Because you can't use the word meaning without there being an assumption of right and wrong, good and evil. But the point being is that we cannot simply forget, you know, this time of the year, right? We think about gifts and Jesus coming, this little baby in a manger. But we cannot forget the great purpose that He came, which was to bear the wrath of God, to bear our sin on Calvary's cross. And that directs us away from ourselves as our own source of ethics, and it calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why He came. Ultimately, to make us once again resemble being sons in the family and citizens in the kingdom. And so the incarnation, it has meaning, it has it's radical, it's relevant, and it's redeeming in its purposes. And I hope that if you're tonight here as a child of God and you are in a place in life where you are, I know what it's like to be in a place where you're struggling or frustrated or discouraged, that you'll know that God has pledged His goodwill to you and that God will show Himself faithful in your life and the circumstances that you face. God has pledged Himself glory to His name and goodwill to you. And that if you're here tonight as a rebel to the grace of God, and you maybe you have that, more of that spirit of, yeah, well, I've got my ethics over here, you've got yours, and we'll just get along. And God calls you to acknowledge that He is your maker, He is your redeemer, He is your creator, and that He is the source of ethics. And He calls you to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, who He sent into the world, that we remember this time of the year to save all those who by faith will trust in Him. So we're going to close with that. May God bless His word to our hearts. And we'll close with a song.